once more and turn with me to the book of Exodus as we continue our exposition of this book. We'll, in the first part, almost all of Exodus chapter 15 this morning. Once you've located Exodus 15, I'd ask you please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, hear now the very words of the living God. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. May God bless our understanding and application, the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. Please be seated. Maybe you've heard it said that the story of redemption is a great drama that is played out for us in the pages of Scripture. And that's true. The story of redemption is a great drama, but it isn't just a drama, it's a musical. Time after time, God's people respond to God's mighty works with song. Deborah and Barak singing after God's victory in Judges 5. David's many songs of God's protection and deliverance, both in 2 Samuel as well as throughout the Psalms. Singing is a part of creation. We are told in Job 38:7 that the angels sang together when God created the earth. We remember the Christmas story, so familiar to us all, when the sky was filled with the angels singing, Glory to God in the highest. The Apostle Paul, in his letters to the Colossians, instructs the Church of Jesus to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Not only the angels are told to sing, but we are told to sing. And when we get to the end of the Bible, when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we find happening there? We find that the angels and all of the elect will be eternally taken up in the worship of God as we join our voices together in song. We see this example in Scripture of God's people responding to what he has done. And because of this, because we see this example in Scripture, we see God acts and his people respond in song. We do the same thing. Did you ever notice that in our order of worship? Look at your bulletin for a second. We do the same thing when we are gathered together each Lord's Day as God's people. If you look at our order of worship, you see that same pattern. God speaks, God acts, and we respond in song. So many more songs in the Bible. But I want us to notice something. The songs in the Bible that I just mentioned have something in common. They're not about me. I don't mean me. I mean, they're not about us. The songs in the Bible are not about us. They aren't pointing to me. The songs in Scripture, when we see God's people responding just out of exuberant joy for what God has done for them, the songs always point away from themselves. The songs always point away from us. They point away from the creature, and they focus on the Creator. Those songs focus on and praise God for what he has done, for what he is doing, and for what he will do to accomplish his purpose, to bring about his decree. In this regard, the song we're looking at this morning in Exodus 15, it's a wonderful example of this. As we've just heard and as we will see as we work our way through it, Moses and Miriam lead God's people in a theologically rich song of worship and praise that doesn't focus on Moses or Miriam or Aaron. It focuses on and it looks at what Yahweh, what the Lord has done for them, what he is doing for them, and what he will do for them, because of his steadfast covenantal love and promise that he made to their fathers. Before we dive into our text, I want to take a moment and kind of give us some tools for understanding not just this passage, but all Scripture. It's something that I try to do week after week in the sermons. I try and give us all tools for our own Bible study so that we can improve in our own reading of Scripture. We can improve in our own personal study of Scripture. And I try and point out different things that we ought to be looking for. I try and point out markers that are there for us so that we can have a better understanding of Scripture. And so I'm trying to do the same thing this morning and give some general tools for understanding all of Scripture. And the first tool is this. I don't know if these are tools, really, but more ideas on how to approach a Scripture. The story of Exodus is more than just a story. How often have we heard the great acts that God has done in Exodus turn into just a children's story? And unfortunately, sometimes it's taught to our children this way, that these are great stories, and they go along with all of the fairy tales that Disney is way better at teaching them, quite honestly, than we are. And so they equate the stories they hear at church, the stories that they hear you teaching them out of Scripture, with the fairy tales that they hear, and they don't understand that fairy tales aren't real, but the things that God has done in Exodus are true and they're real. They're historic, they're facts. So the story of Exodus is more than just a story. It is a story, it's a true story, but it's part of a much bigger story. It's part of the story of redemption. And in this great story, God reveals himself through his actions in the true events of real history. And we can read about these events. We see them in Scripture. We hear about them not only in the sermon, but we read about them in Jeremiah 21 in our other Scripture readings. We hear about what God does, how he has acted in history, and we can know God through those actions. We see who God is as he reveals himself through his actions. For example, in our passage this morning, Israel knows that God brings just punishment against his enemies when they watch him drown the oppressors for 400 years, those who have oppressed them in the sea. They know that God brings just punishment against his enemies. They know that God protects and cares for his people as they watch the cloud move and come between them and Pharaoh's army that was attacking them, as they saw God heap up the waters of the Red Sea and give dry land for them to cross safely to the other side. So they see that God cares for and protects his people because of the actions done in history. Now, this is true of all redemptive history recorded for us in Scripture. And what we learn about God through his actions in history can be trusted, they can be applied to our lives today. And we remember that the Lord does not change. How he acts in Exodus is how he will act towards his people today. He will be faithful to protect them. He will be faithful to destroy all of his enemies, just as he was in the Exodus. So the first tool is that general understanding of Scripture as redemptive history is God acting within history to reveal himself to us, his creatures. The second thing is that those things that we learn about God from redemptive history, in our story of the Exodus, for example, ought to fill us with thankful hearts that move us to praise and worship God. When we think about what God has done for us in Christ, it ought not just to sit in our minds, it ought to move into our hearts. We can't just give assent to that. We ought not give assent to that. If it doesn't move us to thanksgiving, to praise and adoration of God, then maybe we're not understanding it right. When we learn something about God, it ought to fill us with thankfulness. It ought to make us love him more. Those kind of big ideas of how to approach Scripture and what to look for when we're studying Scripture also help supply the theological context for understanding what is happening in our passage here in Exodus 15 this morning. We see how God acted in history and brought 10 great acts of judgment against Egypt. And then he brought his people to safety through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And then he acted and he fought for his people against Pharaoh and his army, defeating Egypt's army, and at the same time bringing fear and dread into the surrounding nations. Israel watched these things happen. Israel learned who God is in these actions, and their response was this overwhelming response of joy and praise, this song of praise and thanksgiving that we have recorded for us in Exodus 15 that we just read. So how does this song of praise teach us about God? How does this song of praise point us to Jesus and our salvation in him? Well, the first thing that we notice is that this song is a song to God, and it's a song about God. This ought to set in motion already an example. This gives us an example a pattern for our own songs of praise and worship. Songs of praise and worship should be praising and worshiping God, not congratulating ourselves for how well we praise and worship God. Right? This is a song to God, and it is a song about God. But it's not this general detached song of praise to and about God. It's not that the people singing that song are a third party singing about the objective facts of God's faithfulness and power and glory. No, this song is also personal. Moses and Israel are singing. They're singing about things that they experienced themselves, not just things that they had seen from afar. They were singing about things that they had experienced. Look at your Bibles. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. I will sing to the Lord. Now notice, this isn't just Moses singing this. It says very clearly, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So I isn't saying Moses is just singing. It's not Moses will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. This is every single Israelite, every single man, woman, and child who could speak were brought through the Red Sea. They were standing on the opposite side, and all of them said, I will sing to the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. This is personal. This is something they know to be true for them. They are singing about what God has done for them. In verse 3, even the first part of this, this is my God, this is my Father's God. That connection to them, or that connection to God, we have this very personal connection that is here in this song. Here in verse 3, we also have a glimpse, a foreshadowing of what's to come in the rest, in the last part of this song, foreshadowing of God's faithfulness in his previous dealings and promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are my Father's God, the fathers of Israel. And so we see this covenantal connection even that they are rejoicing in and praising God for here even in verse 3. Now there is, I'm sorry, that's in verse 2. In verse 3, I want to take a moment on verse 3 as we go through this, because it sometimes can be a stumbling block to people. If you don't already have your Bible open, look at chapter 15, verse 3 with me. After praising God for what he has done, for his great strength, for his salvation, Moses and all of Israel say in what we call verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And people tend to balk at that. Oh, I don't like hearing that. We're not going to go much into detail on this morning. We don't have time to do that. But I do want to make a couple comments on this verse, and then we move on. First of all, why does this verse cause problems to some people? Well, because they want to think of God as a peaceful, kindly old grandpa. Right? God is not mean. What was the best thing about your grandparents? Well, they didn't get mad at you like mom and dad got mad at you. They seemed to be more patient with you. They seemed to be kinder, right? When you asked grandma and grandpa for a cookie, they said yes. Mom, dad always said no, even if it was dinner time. Right? Grandma always gave you ice cream. They were always happy to see you. They were always glad to have you around. And so we tend to think of God as this peaceful, kindly old grandpa that was always nice to everybody. And so then we come to verse 3 and we hear God is a man of war. And for whatever reason, we don't want to picture God as a mighty warrior. And even though he's very, very, very often portrayed in Scripture in this very way. He is most often portrayed in Scripture as a mighty warrior and not as a kindly granddad. But let me put this out there. The fact that God is a man of war, that he is a mighty warrior, ought to give us hope and comfort. Because, beloved of God, what Scripture tells us is that we are at war. Having our God, our leader, our king as a warrior is great, because that shows that he is able to defeat his and our enemies. That our God and our king and our savior can provide that protection that we need, because he is a man of war. He is one who knows how to fight for his people and will always win. And secondly, even in verse 3, we need to realize that the Lord here is not referring to God the Father. It's referring to the Son. Right? It's the second person of the Trinity who is here. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son who is leading God's people. It is the Son who brought those plagues upon Egypt. It is the Son who worked to lead and protect Israel. And it's the Son who leads and protects and shepherds his church today. This is jumping ahead in our passage a bit, and we'll get to it, but it's the Son. It's the Lord Jesus who will return on the clouds as a mighty warrior, as a man of war who is conquering his and our enemies on that day of judgment. It's not the Father who does that, it's the Son who is coming to do that. And so that false idea that in the Old Testament, God is either this old granddad that is too nice to do anything, to have any wrath against anyone, sometimes held contradictory with the idea that the God of the Old Testament, the Father, is this old cranky God that is mad at everybody. And so we like Jesus in the New Testament, well, because he's kind and peaceful and nice. Well, that's not true. It's not true that Jesus isn't nice. That's what I don't mean that. But it isn't true that there's that dichotomy there. There's not that division that's there. The Lord, Jesus, is the Lord here being sung about in Exodus chapter 15. He is a man of war. And he is a man of war even in the New Testament, but he came for a different reason at his first advent. In the incarnation, he came meekly. He came to be a servant. He came to be a sacrifice. But he promises us that when he returns in glory and power and honor. He returns to bring war and defeat of his enemies. We move on through the passage. Verses 4 through 10 then describe the wickedness of our enemies. Right, we see how devious they are. It's being described there, how they are plotting to kill God's people. And we are reminded that we have enemies as God's people. We have those who are out to get us. We have those who are out to bring destruction upon us. And we see the wickedness of our enemies described there in verses 4 through 10. But we also see the Lord's righteous wrath against his enemies. The Lord's power and might is such that it completely shatters his enemies, right? Did you get that theme throughout this? The Lord's right hand is strong. The Lord's right hand comes and brings destruction against his enemies. They are shattered. They are utterly defeated. And it hardly uses any strength. It says he defeats his enemy with a puff of breath, we might say. Right? He breathes on them and they fall over. This is how strong our God is. He doesn't need anyone's assistance to defeat them because they're not even really a threat to him. He's so powerful to defeat our enemies. And the song moves on into verse 11. You need to remember the historic context of this song. Right, when we come to verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Are there other gods? No. There is one only true and living God. Right? But remember the context of this, the historic context of this song. Moses and Israel are standing on the other side of the Red Sea. They just watched God destroy their enemies in the Red Sea. They are remembering that just a while before, God brought 10 plagues. He brought these 10 great acts of judgment, these 10 great mighty wonders against Egypt. And if you remember, as we went through each one of those, in each of those plagues, God humiliated and showed to be powerless one or more of the Egyptian gods. So in the great standoff between Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, and all of the pantheon of Egypt, Moses is proclaiming, God, you won. Who is like you among the so-called gods? You are the only one standing. Of course, you were the only one ever. There is no other gods. Verse 11 is proclaiming that Yahweh is the only true and living God, and that all the other so-called gods are shown to be nothing. This probably isn't all that surprising to us. I think everyone here would agree that there is one only true and living God. That's true, and it is the Lord God. We don't really compare him or think to compare him to other gods. But look at the second line in verse 11. Right, after Moses proclaims, Moses and all is Israel, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Isn't it interesting that even before Israel is formed as a nation, as they are standing on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses sees the Lord's defining characteristic as his holiness? There are so many other things. I mean, he says, you know, your awesome and glorious deeds, you do wonders. But he focuses on who is like you, because you are majestic in holiness. We see this throughout Scripture, don't we? That God is holy. Holy is his name. We hear the angels proclaim that he is not just holy, but we go along with Dr. R.C. Sproul, he is holy, holy, holy. Already here in Exodus 15, God's people understand, they see God's holiness as being his defining attribute. Verses 14 through 16, Moses and Israel describe in this song how the events of the plagues and the destruction of the Egyptian army have brought fear and dread to the surrounding nations. Right? They've praised God for what he has done for them in the past. They praise God for destroying their enemies, Pharaoh and his army, in the waters. And now they are singing and praising God for what he is doing for them now as they are journeying to that promised land. In verse 13, I'm going to skip a couple verses here. We go through verse 13, and then that's connected to verses 17 and 18. In verse 13, all of Israel sings, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And then we skip to verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Verse 13 is very important. It's very key to our understanding of who God is and what he is doing for Israel here. They proclaim that God has led them in his steadfast love. The word translated as steadfast love in verse 13 is a very important word in Scripture. It talks about God's covenantal love for his people. This is his covenantal promise, his covenantal binding to his people. We hear steadfast love, and because we're Westerners, we think that God has that warm, fuzzy feeling in his heart always for Israel. And that's not it at all. We just read in Jeremiah that God is pretty upset with his people, and that, in fact, he is going to bring destruction upon them for their sins and for their willfulness and for them chasing after other gods. There's no warm fuzzies right there anymore that God has for his people. But yet here, this word steadfast love is here, and it's not the warm fuzzies love. It's that covenantal obligation that God has for his people. God's steadfast love for Israel is his covenantal promise that God made before any of those who are standing on the shores of the Red Sea were even born. Because it's due to that covenant promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis. That same covenant, that same steadfast love that applied to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to the people of Israel, applies to you and I today. Because that covenant promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus. We are beneficiaries of that covenant even today. The redeeming events of the Exodus, even the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of Egypt's army, they are all true and they all are right there, but they all also point forward to something else. They point forward to the true full redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Verses 13 and then 17 through 18 are about the events of the Exodus, but ultimately they point away from themselves and they are ultimately about the redemption that Jesus brought. And they point not to the promised land, but they point beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth, the abode and living place of God, the sanctuary of God. And with that in mind, let's look again at verses 17 and 18. Think about them in that context that they are pointing away from themselves and pointing to the new heavens, the new earth. Right? Moses and Israel sing, "You will bring them, those people whom he has redeemed, you will bring them and plant them on your own mountain, The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That should sound kind of familiar. We hear these very same things. We pray for those very same things. We look forward to and hope to those very same things. In fact, keep your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 15. This is an easy way to remember it. You have Exodus 15 and Revelation 15, and they're both talking about the same thing in a way. The scene is really set for us in verse 2, but I'll read verses 2 through 5. In Revelation 15, there's about to be the bowl judgments, those final judgments that are poured out on all the earth. And John sees in his vision what he records for us there. So starting at verse 2, he says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" Exodus 15, Revelation 15. It's so easy to see how the song here in Exodus 15 is caught up in Revelation 15. How those who are standing and seeing the finished work of God are singing almost the exact same song that Moses sang. This was a pattern for all of God's people to sing about his victories. And we see that same connection here, and it's such a strong bond and connection. Do you see it? In Exodus 15, the people of God are standing by the sea, looking on a vanquished enemy, and they sing the song of Moses. And in Revelation 15, what do we have? We have God's people standing on the shore of a sea, looking on a vanquished foe, singing not only the song of Moses, but also the song of the Lamb whom Moses pointed forward to. They are singing the triumph of the Lamb of God, and we have the theme of holiness that is there that we looked at already, and how he has redeemed his people with his mighty works, and how he has brought fear into all of his enemies. The song in Revelation 15, we might say, is based on the song of Exodus 15. That tells us that what is here in Exodus 15 is for us. It's to encourage us. It's to encourage you. It's to encourage us in our walk. It's to have us rejoice in what God is doing for us in Christ, to point us ahead to that nation, that heavenly country that God is preparing for you and for me, where he will reign forever. In verses 17 through 18, God's people are singing about what God will do for them. Remember, we sing about what he has done, what he is doing, and then what he will do, because God's people are looking ahead in faith to what the Lord will do for them based on his faithfulness in the past and that he doesn't change. This faith is based on what he has done for them, and the same is true for you and I today. You and I can go all the way back to the events of the Exodus, and we can see his faithfulness to his people. We can see God's steadfast covenantal love for his people there, and we can trace it all the way through Scripture into the New Testament, into Christ Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Those promises are for you and me, for those who put their faith in him, that God is going to protect us, that God will fight for us, that God will bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, when we read Revelation chapter 15, when we read Exodus chapter 15, you and I are standing on the shore of the sea with God's people, looking by faith on a defeated enemy, Satan, who is brought to nothing at the cross. And we too ought to have every confidence that God will keep his promise to all that have placed their faith in his son Jesus, that he will bring us to that place of his eternal abode, to his eternal sanctuary, where we will dwell with him in peace forever, because he will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.